Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, he sent two disciples, and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. They are prepared for us." The disciples sent out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man whom the Son of Man has betrayed. It would be better for him, for that man, if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them. And he said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is God's word. You may be seated.
I really enjoy building things out of wood. I should say that I really enjoy building things out of wood when everything goes according to plan, but that's rarely the case. It seems like every single project is basically the same. I spend time planning for it. I think about how much wood and how much hardware that I need, and I go and I get those things, and I think everything is going well, but inevitably, in the middle of every project, I find out, awesome, I have half the screws that I need. Or, great, I just cut that board to 10 inches, and it was supposed to be 12 inches. And so I have to make 4 to 6 trips to Lowe's every single weekend that I'm doing a project because of these things. And I'm like a walking emoticon when I come in. I see the same people by the returns desk every time. The first time, I'm like Emmett from the Lego movie, you know? I'm glad to be building. And then the second time, I'm kind of like, I forgot some stuff, so I'm back. And the third time, I'm like, I didn't get the right stuff again, so I'm back. And the fourth time, I'm like, look, don't even talk to me. I just need the stuff. I got to get out of here. And so this is how it goes with me. It rarely goes according to plan. But thankfully, God is not like that. His plans always work out. And what we see in the scripture is that from Genesis to Revelation, God is working out his plan to redeem his people through the covenant that he has made. And today what we're going to see is God initiating what is known as the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. We're going to be encouraged this morning that God will execute his plan to redeem his people through the covenant. So let's look at the text together. This week's passage begins by Mark noting that it's now the first day of unleavened bread. And you might remember in last week's text, we learned that it was just 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So now it's the first day of the feast, and the disciples want to know, where does Jesus want to celebrate the Passover? Well, the Passover feast consisted of 3 key parts, and you need to know some of this so that it will hit closer to home for you, I think. The Passover consisted of, first, the roasted lamb, second, the unleavened bread, and third, the dish of bitter herbs. The dish of bitter herbs reminded them of their bitter slavery in Egypt. You may recall that Joseph, one of Jacob's 12 sons, was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. He had a really tough go. He went to prison a couple of times, though he did nothing wrong. But all of this was happening according to God's plan to rise Joseph to prominence in Egypt, to where he became second in command only to Pharaoh, where he would be able to save not only his extended family from the famine, but also the entire nation of Egypt. And so Joseph's children and their descendants remained in Egypt long after Joseph had passed away. They multiplied greatly. So look on the screen at Exodus 1. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So the Jews were bitterly enslaved like this for 400 years. And when they celebrated the Passover and they would dip the bread into the dish that had the bitter herbs, they were reminded of their bitter slavery for so long at the hands of Pharaoh. The second part of the feast, as I mentioned, was the Passover lamb. We'll look at Exodus 12 to explain this. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped." Pharaoh, as you are probably familiar, did not let the people go, though Moses and Aaron repeatedly went to him. And so God sent 9 plagues on the land, very severe in nature and increasingly severe. And yet Pharaoh refused to repent. And so God said, "Fine, I'm going to bring one final plague. It's going to be the death of the firstborn. Every house in Egypt, the firstborn child will be killed." But God explained to Moses that he was going to pass over the land, and anyone who sacrificed the Passover lamb and spread the blood on the doorpost, that home would be passed over. He would not kill anyone in that home. And so that's what happened, and that's why they eat the roasted lamb each year during the Passover feast, to remind them of God's mercy. And parents, I think in this passage, and for those of you who will likely become parents one day, this is such an important text, because this is reiterating what so much of the Bible teaches us. Now, I mentioned last week that it's often said the first generation believes the gospel, the second generation assumes the gospel, and the third generation rejects the gospel. And of course, a short time period after this, after the Exodus, when they were in the promised land, there's this shocking verse in Scripture. It says, "There arose a generation who did not know the Lord." How is that possible? Just a generation later, there arose a generation who they did not know the Lord. They didn't know who he was or what he had done. How could that be? The parents failed to teach their children about the Lord and about all that he had done. And so this is a great reminder to us parents that everything that we do in our homes, everything that we do as a part of the local church, we must bring it back to what God has done and who he is, so that they understand who God is and what he has done. So that, Lord willing, they will grow to become worshipers of God just as we are worshipers of God. It's so critical. So they ate the Passover lamb in this way. The third and final part of the Passover feast was the unleavened bread. When God told Moses what he was going to do, he said that they're going to kick you out of the land so fast that you're not even going to have time to allow your bread to rise for it to be leavened. You're just going to have to take it out unleavened with you. And so we find this in Exodus 12 after all this has taken place. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So every year when they would eat this meal, the unleavened bread was a reminder of God's miraculous deliverance. The same Pharaoh who had told them 9 times previously, "I will not let you go, I will not let you go," let them go. And not only that, everybody in Egypt was so urgent to get them out, they gave them everything they had. They gave them all their jewelry and clothes. They said, take all of this, just we don't want any more of what your God is doing. And they plundered the Egyptians in that way. Now, as you read that, you might think, man, well, you know, did God have to do this because he didn't see this coming? Was this just kind of plan B? How did the people end up enslaved? What a terrible thing. Well, no, as we read in Genesis 15 at the start of the service, God said this was going to happen all along. Look on the screen at verses 13 and 14 once again. The Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. That's exactly what happened. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. This was written hundreds and hundreds of years before. And yet it came to pass because the Passover wasn't God's plan B. God allowed his people to be enslaved in Egypt so that they would come to know him as provider and deliverer in a way that they never knew him before. And friends, you know how this works in your own life. You may have read the scriptures. You may have been to many Bible studies. You may know in your mind the truth about who God is. But until God shows up in your life and shows you that he is those things, you have a different kind of knowledge. You have what we would call head knowledge as opposed to heart knowledge much of the time. But friends, when you experience, for example, a financial crisis in your life, and you need God to come through to provide for you, you've always known that the Bible says he's provider. You know him in a different way when he shows up and provides for you. When you know that he is deliverer, but then you've experienced the deliverance that comes through faith in Christ, through salvation, through being declared righteous, being given the Holy Spirit to walk in obedience to him, you know him as deliverer in a different way. And the people of Israel knew God differently as a result of him bringing them into slavery and then bringing them out of slavery. This wasn't plan B. This was God's plan all along. And as we see in the text today, God's plan continues to move forward. The disciples know that Jesus observed everything God commanded. At the outset of his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. So they knew he would celebrate the Passover. They'd celebrated the Passover with Jesus before. This is the third year of him being with them. And so they say, Jesus, where do you want to do this thing? And he says, I want to send two of you. Luke says it's Peter and John. They go into the city. He says, you're going to meet a man carrying a jar of water. It wouldn't have been that hard to find because women carried water in those days. So if a man is carrying water, he's going to stand out. They're going to be able to find him. He's going to lead you to a house. There's a large upper room. It's furnished. That's where we're going to have the Passover. Now, as you read this, you wonder, well, was this supernatural knowledge on Jesus's part? Or was it just good planning? Well, we don't know. Mark seems to maybe be presenting it as supernatural knowledge on Jesus's part, but really that's not even what's in view here. That's not the debate that we're supposed to have in our minds. Rather, what we're supposed to see is that everything is going according to plan. Remember that Judas and the religious leaders had already conspired together. They were looking to kill Jesus. But that was not going to happen until Jesus allowed that to happen. That was not going to happen until it was God's timing. And so he sends them on ahead. They're going to celebrate the Passover because Jesus is going to be arrested and betrayed and killed at the right time. And that's what we see, God's plan going forward. Look at verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? This statement makes them all so sad, so sorrowful. And the reason is that they had walked with Jesus for 3 years. They had enjoyed the closest possible fellowship with him. The only thing contemporary in contemporary society that would even come close to mirroring this is a marriage or maybe long-standing relationships with roommates through college. Because these men had walked with Jesus. They had eaten with him. They talked with him. They slept with him. They worked with him. They did everything together. And so for him to say, one of you is going to betray me, that would be akin to being betrayed by your spouse or one of your dearest friends, your closest roommate. How could that be? And so they all go around the room saying, is it I? Is it I? And it's such a question, such a great question that they're asking, because you hear in their voices as you read it, we've doubted Jesus so many times. We've not believed his word so many times. It really could be any one of us. Is it I? But in the Greek, this question actually assumes a negative answer. And so the NIV, if you have that translation, actually says, surely not I. Surely you don't mean me. Because they thought, none of us would do that to you, Jesus. What could you possibly mean? Surely not me. And yet, what does Jesus say? Look at verse 20. It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it has been written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Jesus' crucifixion has always been and will always be a stumbling block for non-believers. See, in the first century, the only people that were crucified were the worst offenders, enemies of the state. And so as people went around, as the believers went around in the first century and they preached the good news that Jesus had come to live and that he had died on a cross, everyone would have been astounded. How can you be saying that the Messiah was killed by crucifixion? How can you say that the Messiah was executed as a criminal, as an offender, as an enemy of the state? So Mark's gospel is written in large part as an apologetic, as a defense for the crucifixion. And that's why we've called the series Christ Crucified, because that's what it's about. It's a defense of the crucifixion. It's to say everything is going according to plan. That's what Mark is trying to show all throughout the gospel. So look what he says. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Well, what does he mean? Well, Jesus, of course, is referring to the many prophecies that said that he would be betrayed by a close friend and killed by crucifixion. In Psalm 41:9, which King David wrote, it says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Psalm 22 says that the Messiah would have his hands and feet pierced, that his bones would be out of joint. Isaiah 53 tells us that the Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions. Daniel says that the anointed one shall be cut off. And so these and many other scriptures indicate that the Messiah will not first come as a conquering king, but rather as a suffering servant who will be betrayed by his close friend. So the disciples almost certainly didn't recall these prophecies at the time, but Jesus says this to assure them that everything is going according to plan. Because keep in mind, in just a few hours, everything is going to look like chaos. It's going to look like the world has fallen apart. Their rabbi, their teacher, their dear friend and companion is going to be betrayed, arrested, condemned, and crucified. Their world is going to be falling apart. They left everything to follow this man. They thought that he was the Messiah. They left their professions. They left their homes. They left their families, all to follow Jesus. And it's going to look like chaos is reigning. And friends, there are times in our own lives where we cannot make sense out of what's happening. Where trials have come, persecution has come, financial setbacks, medical setbacks, questions about our future. We don't get into the college that we wanted to, the degree program, the master's, the doctorate program. We don't get the job we had hoped for. And all the while, we're wondering, what is happening, God? This looks like chaos. And so Mark writes an encouraging word to us. Everything is going according to plan. You can trust me, because everything was going according to plan with Jesus. This was what was supposed to happen. God is in control. He's working out his plan. Now, if you're paying attention to the text, you probably noticed that although everything was going according to God's plan, humans are not absolved from responsibility. Look what it says. Jesus says he would be betrayed as it is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now you may wonder, how can God hold Judas responsible for his actions if God had planned for Judas to betray Jesus all along? I'm teaching a seminary class this semester on evangelism, as I've mentioned before. And one of the texts that I had our students read this semester was Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. It's a book that we'll be giving away for free at the conference. We'll have some for sale as well. So if you come to the Proclaim conference, you'll see that there. It's a great little book. And in the second chapter, he explains that the Bible unapologetically affirms both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humans. And he recounts this instance that Charles Spurgeon had. C.H. Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths to each other, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. "I wouldn't try," he replied. "I never reconcile friends." I never reconcile friends. See, in Spurgeon's mind, and I hope in your mind, these two things aren't in tension. The Bible never presents them as intention. We do, sometimes, but the Bible doesn't present it that way. Why did Pharaoh refuse to let the people of Israel go? The Bible's answer is that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the Bible's answer is that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It was God's plan, and it was Pharaoh's plan. Why did Judas betray Jesus? The Bible's answer is that it was God's plan, and it was Judas's plan. God is absolutely sovereign over everything that happens, and he works out his will both through and in spite of our choices. Nothing can thwart his will. Not our sinful choices, not our righteous choices. He's working out his plan. And he holds us responsible for the choices that we make. I could talk about that subject all day, but in order to stay close to the text this morning, let me simply say that Mark is showing once again that Judas is going to betray Jesus according to God's plan. Nothing is out of whack here, and yet God is going to hold Judas responsible for his sinful choice. Look at the final section with me, verse 22. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" As they ate the Passover meal, Jesus began what we call the Lord's Supper, or communion, or Eucharist, depending on which tradition you may have grown up in. And you notice here that there's wine being passed around as well. I said there's three elements to the Passover feast, which is true. You've got the roasted lamb, the unleavened bread, the dish of bitter herbs. But through the years that passed in between the first Passover and this point, they had also added four cups of wine that they passed around, which commemorated different things. And so what's going on here is at the beginning of the meal, Jesus took some of the bread that would have just been there anyway. And as they passed it, he did something unique. He broke it and he said, "Take, this is my body." Obviously, that was something that had never been said before. And then the cup was passed later on. And as he took it, he said, "Take and drink this. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So Jesus is taking things that would have been there already, but he's saying something completely new and different. No doubt the disciples were caught a bit off guard by these remarks. Now, there's been much debate through the years about what Jesus meant by these words. Do the bread and wine literally become his body? Do the bread and wine literally contain his body? Those two views are the official views of the Roman Catholic Church, known as transubstantiation, where they believe the bread and wine literally becomes the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And the second view is the Lutheran view, known as consubstantiation, where Jesus doesn't literally become the bread and wine, but he's contained within. Again, I don't have time to explore all of those things in depth, but let me just say this. Jesus is physically present in his body when he says this. And he passes them bread and wine. Obviously, in that moment, he can't mean, "This is my body and this is my blood." But let's not forget that as Christians, we don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead spiritually in our hearts and minds. The Bible says he rose from the dead physically in the same body that was crucified. And in that same body, he ascended into heaven where he waits until he will come back, as we learned in Mark 13, to gather all of his people and to usher in the new kingdom. So I don't think there's any way that this can mean these are literally his body and his blood. Rather, they are symbolic. The bread, the broken bread, is symbolic of his body being broken for us. The blood, the wine, symbolic of his blood poured out for us for our sins. And Paul is going to tell us in 1 Corinthians 11 that whenever we celebrate this meal together, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're reminding one another of the gospel. And then when non-Christians come and they join us and they observe us taking the Lord's Supper, they're seeing a picture, a symbol of Jesus' body broken for sinners, his blood poured out for sinners. But is that all that Jesus is doing here? Is he merely giving the church an ordinance, a tool for worship? No, look at verse 24. He's doing much more than that. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. This is my blood of the covenant. What's a covenant? A covenant is a solemn agreement between two parties. In the Bible, there's all sorts of covenants, but often when we talk about a covenant, it's a covenant between God and man. And what you notice about the covenants between God and man is that it's very similar to what in the ancient world was known as a suzerainty covenant. And in these arrangements, a conquering king would come, his army would defeat a nation's army, and then he would enter into a covenant with those people. And he would say, here's the terms. I will provide infrastructure, such as roads and the sort, maybe. I will provide military protection for you and your people if you and your people will pay taxes to me, if you will pay respect to me, if you will submit to me and to my authority. And the king would say, if you do these things and if you keep the covenant, I'm going to bless you in these ways. If you fail to keep the covenant, if you break it, then here are the penalties. Here are the curses that are going to come. And at the end of the covenant, when we read to make a covenant in the Bible, it's literally to cut a covenant. Because at the end of it, you cut open animals. The blood was spilled. And the lesser party would say, this is what I know is going to happen to me if I break the covenant. It was symbolic. Well, here in Mark 14, we come to this passage where Jesus says that he's instituting a new covenant. Something new is happening here. But again, Jesus is not doing something strange. This is what God's plan was all along. If we go back hundreds of years to Jeremiah 31, we find this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. See, all along, God has been planning to enter into a new covenant with his people, a covenant where the law is written on our hearts, where we know him intimately, where our sins are forgiven, a new covenant. But friends, why was a new covenant necessary? What was wrong with the old one, the Mosaic covenant? Well, Jeremiah alludes to this, doesn't he? He says that you and your people, your ancestors, you and I as well, all of us, are unable to keep the covenant. We have broken it time and again. We've not kept our end of the bargain. You see, in Exodus, God said that he was going to make a covenant with Israel. And he gave them all of the laws. He outlined all of the blessings for keeping them and the curses for disobeying them. And then in Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8, it says this, then he, that's Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. See, the people promised to keep the covenant, and when Moses threw the blood on them, they were saying collectively, may we be slaughtered like this if we fail to keep the covenant. But friends, if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, if you're familiar with the arc and the trajectory of your own life, you know that they did not do this. They promised obedience. That lasted for about 11 seconds. And then they made some golden calves. Time and again, the people would promise to obey God's law. They would do it for a little while. They would fall into sin and idolatry and disobedience. God would discipline them. They would repent. They would promise afresh, we'll keep the law. We'll do everything you've commanded. That would go on for a little while. They would fall into sin. God would discipline them. They would repent. They would promise afresh. This is what you see all throughout the Old Testament. And then, in the middle of all this, God promises a new covenant. A new covenant where the law is written on our hearts. Because, friends, we don't lack knowledge of what the law says. We lack the ability to do what the law says. He says he's going to bring this new covenant in. And now here is Jesus instituting this new covenant. And look at what he does. Do you see here in Mark 14 any laws to keep? Do you see here in Mark 14 any curses for disobedience? No, none of those things are present. Matthew, in his parallel account, says in chapter 26, Jesus says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. See, friends, Jesus is saying, you and your ancestors promised to keep the old covenant. You promised. But you didn't keep your end of the deal. You broke the covenant again and again and again, and you deserve to die. I, however, from the day I was born, kept all of the law. I never disobeyed. I always kept it. Never sinned. And I have earned the blessings of the covenant. But my blood is going to be shed in your place, so that the blessing that I deserve is given to you, and the curses that you deserve are put on me. This is what Jesus is saying here. Friends, every person on this earth is born under the law, under the old covenant, and we are unable to keep it, though we try desperately. Those of us who were born with a knowledge of God's law, because we were raised in a Judeo-Christian home, well, we're trying to keep it, and yet we fail and we fail and we fail. And those who were raised completely outside of the church, the Bible says the law is written on their hearts, and so they're trying to keep it. We're all hoping that God will accept our efforts and absolve us from our sin. But friends, the Bible says that God cannot do that because he is holy. Anything less than perfection does not meet his standard. But thankfully, God is not only holy, he is merciful and gracious. And so he established this new covenant with his people through the blood of his son. Now, you might say, okay, Alan, well, that all sounds good. But it still sounds like God is changing the rules halfway through the game. It sounds like what you're saying is that there was a covenant. If we didn't obey it, we would be cursed, and God has changed the rules and now says Jesus can be punished in our place. Is that what it's saying? But friends, that's not what's happening. And that's why we started today with Genesis 15. Because you see, when God made this covenant with Abraham, he told him to cut these animals in half, and he laid them in half. He made a little runway with the animals, if you will. And what would be expected is that God would go through the series of blessings and cursings, and then Abraham would have to walk between them, thus saying, may this happen to me if I don't keep your covenant. But I want to put this on the screen so you remember what happens. Genesis 15, 17, and 18. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. You see, God himself is saying, may the curses of this covenant fall on me if you fail to keep your end of the bargain. my blood will be shed for you, not yours. So all these years later, Jesus comes and he says, my blood is going to be shed for you. I will not punish you as your sins deserve. And so friends, as we reflect on this beautiful new covenant this morning, you can know that God is executing his perfect plan to redeem his people from sin. And if you're a believer in here today, you can rest in the fact that God will always keep his word, that he will always bring it to pass, and that his word is based on his promises, not on our performance. Jesus' righteousness and not our own. And friends, if you're not a believer yet in the room today, then you can know that there's no way to enter into the new covenant through obedience. There's no way to enter into it through trying harder to make up for your sin and to keep the law. You don't enter into the new covenant through works. You enter into the new covenant through repentance, turning from your sin, agreeing with God about it, and faith, placing your faith in the perfect, finished work of Jesus, whose body was broken and whose blood was shed for us. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of this God who would keep his covenant on behalf of his sinful and wayward people. We read these verses all throughout the scripture and we think, can it be? Can it be? We are accustomed to earning everything in our lives, or at least thinking that we have. And this flies in the face of all of that. You say all throughout your word, you have earned wrath. You have earned punishment. You have earned hell. But through the blood of Jesus, we are given forgiveness and adoption. We are counted righteous. We're called your friends. And so, Lord, I do pray for those who walked in this morning and were not yet believers. Would you speak to them? Would you help them? Give them faith to believe that your word is true and that Jesus really is who Mark says that he is. And God, for those of us who are believers already, I pray that our faith would be encouraged this morning. And that even when things look completely chaotic and out of whack in our lives, we would remember that you are always working out your plan to redeem your people. God, we thank you for your word and for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.